Well, there's great excitement when new discoveries are made. The single biggest mass of gold ever found was discovered in 1872 in New South Wales in Australia in the Star of Hope mine in Hill End. And the name of the person who found it was Bernhard Holtermann, and it became known as his piece of gold, and he was the mine manager. It was there's a picture of him with a piece of gold about this high. Huge, the greatest discovery of gold there's ever been, and there's been some others like it. And yet a Christian has discovered something far better. Every one of us in this room has received much from God. All we have, apart from our sin that is from the kind hand of God our Maker. And yet Christians have received something special, something extra, something wonderful. The Spirit of God Himself. Every one of us has received material blessings, have a measure of health, we have things to sustain us, we have gifts and abilities, and yet Christians have God Himself. God Himself. And this is not something any man can do. It is something that God gives to us of Himself. And so as we continue to look at this book, this letter to the church at Corinth, here in chapter 2, Paul is going to great lengths to remind Christians of their wonderfully privileged position, how they have received God's grace in saving them out of this world and freely giving them and us the gift of eternal life. Amazing. Wow. Well, this spiritual life with God stands in stark contrast to the dark ways of this world and our own carnal nature. Well, sadly, here in Corinth, the Christians did not see this. The blessings of fellowship had been blighted. In chapter 1, you see that there with division. And their joy in the Lord had been stolen away through worldly mindedness in chapter 3. So here we have in the middle the anecdote, the answer. We have to be very careful that we don't slip back. I wonder if you're somebody who's saved and yet you think in a worldly way and therefore you react, not in a godly way, but in a carnal way. So Paul is really saying to the Christians there, don't forget God's grace to you and the means of that grace. You are indeed a privileged people. Isaiah said, you have forgotten God your Saviour. You have not remembered the rock your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. So here we are looking at this passage, particularly the second part of chapter 2, and it fits very well with Pentecost, as you can see. The gift of the Spirit of God to those gathered on that day and to each of us who know the Lord. So we're going to be thinking about the work of the Spirit. The Spirit brings me to God and God to me, the presence of God. On Mount Sinai, where they went up to meet with God, do you remember? The law came down, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And it's now written on our hearts by His Spirit, the finger of God. The law was written on hearts of stone, but now He promises to make our hard hearts soft hearts, hearts of flesh. So Paul is emphasizing to Christians two main works of the Holy Spirit. That is that the Spirit reveals, but also the Spirit empowers. The Spirit reveals the things of God, and the Spirit empowers us to be different as a result. So the Spirit of God opens the eyes, and the Spirit of God opens the lips. He enables that person to speak of what he has seen. Christians, we have something to say. We have something to say. So we're going to be thinking particularly about those two parts of or being able to see something and then being speakers of it. So that's where we start really, isn't it? It says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has promised for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Well, I was watching a documentary on the James Webb telescope recently. It's the world's most powerful telescope. It's not only the world's most powerful, it's also the world's most expensive at $10 billion. More costly than anything that's gone before. It is so sensitive, it's been sending back to Earth images from a star supposedly 29 billion light years away. It's searching, and NASA and all the other organizations are searching, but what they can't do is get to heaven. They cannot see into heaven. The world, for all its cleverness, cannot see God or find God. But a Christian can. A Christian can, because he has revealed these things to us. In his love, God had all along a picture of the future glorification. And that's why we heard earlier talking about the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory because there is a glory. And we will be sharing in that glory. And no man can perceive or imagine the glory of God and his gospel of rescue. But this has been revealed to us, his people. So the opening of the eyes, this being able to understand, is the gracious work of the Spirit of God within a person. The Apostle John, in and by the Spirit, saw a door standing open in heaven and one seated on a throne. He was given a sight into heaven itself. Isaiah, by the same Spirit, we are told, gazed into heaven and saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. He was able to see what no man could see. Why? Because the Spirit had revealed it to him. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And how is that possible? Because he is God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So there's many Bible-based cults around who don't have the Spirit. So they don't understand or see the things of God. And so we're in darkness until God's Spirit comes. God alone can speak the truth about God. Logical, isn't it? For who amongst men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Quite. In other words, only you know about you. And you may be married for 20, 30, 40 years, and your spouse may have a good idea what's going on inside you, but they don't really know, probably just as well. Only you know about you. And so it is, only God's Spirit knows about God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And that's why the Trinity, the triune God, is so key. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven. And then he says, I tell you the truth. We, that is he and the Spirit, speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. And he says a bit later, I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence. So he brings what's there here to us. So a Unitarian God, which is the God of other religions, can and will do none of that. The gods of the religions of the world are distant, remote, unloving, impersonal. How different it is from the God of the Bible, the true God. The truth and life of God would remain with him and not brought to us if his Spirit did not bring it to me and to you personally. But it's not automatic. How about you? Has that happened? I know there's some sort of tendency to drift into an idea that everybody experienced this, but no. Very clear demarcation. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Has the Son revealed the Father to you? Do you know that? Do you know him? When you've said, perhaps you did just now, my Father in heaven, is that your experience? Do you know his loving fatherly care over your life? Is it just something that sounds lovely to say? Let's think about our lives for a moment. We are body and soul. We are body and spirit together. Each one of us has a life. And that is the you. The spirit in you is the true you. And once it leaves the body, then that's the separation of body and spirit. And then we die. The body dies. The spirit continues on. And there's quite a bit in the Bible that explains that. And the spirit, your spirit, will continue in everlasting conscious death and punishment with a new body designed for that, or live forever with God with a new body designed for that. There will be a resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked, for those in Christ and those not, for those humbled and forgiven, and for those who die in their sins. They will, as Jesus said, go off to eternal punishment, while the righteous to eternal life. Every one of us born into this world is given our spirit at conception. That's why we consider the sanctity of life as being so precious, or we used to in our country. And yet, since the fall, it is a dead spirit, clothed in iniquity and cut off from God, the source of life. And only in Christ is our dead spirit made alive. And that is why Jesus left the glories of heaven to rescue many from our lostness and our deadness. And if I can paraphrase Jonathan Edwards on this, he says, Christ has from before the foundation of the world always intended to be the refuge of those that are afraid of God's wrath. He would never undertake a work for which he was not sufficient. Those who are in trouble, distress, and fear, if they come to Jesus Christ, can be assured that Christ has promised he will save and protect all those afflicted and distressed souls that come to him. He will do both of those things. And that he did through his immense suffering on the cross, carrying my death and punishment that I may share now in his resurrection life. And so that's the great thing, that while dead in our natural selves, we can be made alive with Christ. And it's this new birth, the means by which Christ brings his life to each born-again believer. So this living spirit coming into me enlivens my spirit, and I come alive. Christians have received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We know it from that moment onwards. We have another spirit within us alongside our spirit, convincing our spirit that we are at peace with God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, Romans 8. And that's where our confidence comes from. Perhaps you've been looking at other people and you're thinking, well, why is it that they seem to be so sure about things? It's because we don't just have our spirit, we have another spirit that confirms with us these things. And that is our confidence and assurance. The Spirit who is from God confirms these things to me, my spirit. Amen. Wonderful. But that's not how it was before. Without the Spirit of God, no one knows God. For all its glitz and glamour, the world is a dark world. The Bible translator John Wycliffe commented that there was such a shroud of darkness prevailing over England in his day that if all the books were gathered together, there would not be found 1 ounce of wisdom between them all. So without God's enlightening spirit, a man or woman's thinking is vain, futile, carnal, and worldly. And you can easily see, just listen to their conversation. It's about the things of the world, the things that aren't to do with God. And yet at Pentecost, just as suddenly there at Pentecost, so a life can be changed. And that's what happened there, wasn't it? Suddenly the tongues of fire came down on each one. It wasn't one pillar of fire like the Old Testament. Individual tongues of fire. Separated. Individual. Personal. And their response is what? To speak in tongues, the languages of the world. And what do they say? They hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. Suddenly, the truth, the life of God has come, and their response is praise. Why? Because their eyes have been opened. Through the work of the Spirit, they can now see the kingdom of God, because they've entered the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 3, this is the work of the Spirit. And we're told, aren't we? Verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world. We could talk a lot more about that. No, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So we should be able to speak of what we know. The Spirit opened blind's eyes, and someone with the Spirit of God sees and understands something we could never see or understand before. Now the guessing games are over. Now the chaos and the confusion has gone. And those of you who've had that experience, you have to pinch yourself sometimes and think, yes, how amazing it is. I remember the day when that happened, the invisible God, suddenly he's there. I can speak to him and know him. So it was with Lydia, whose eyes of her heart were opened. So with that wicked Balaam from the Old Testament, do you remember him? And if you read his oracles, there's a real change point that takes place between the second and third oracle. And it says he didn't resort to sorcery as he did before, but the Spirit of God came upon him. And he says, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly, the oracle of one who hears the word of God, who sees visions from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like the valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He's seeing something really beautiful about the Lord and the Lord's people. And then he goes on to describe himself. He says of himself as one whose eyes see clearly, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes have been opened. There's a man halfway through his sermon and he's converted. Amazing. And of course that has happened, as you probably know. Not here, I don't think, but elsewhere. So I have to ask you, have you had that realization? Has the penny dropped? Has things clicked? Has suddenly something changed and somebody there? And you've been made anew and you can't deny it? Well, if you have the eyes of faith, then the next thing is that you will have lips that speak of that faith. And that's why we're told, aren't we, that those who are saved are those who believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, but also confess with their mouth, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And without that, there is no salvation. So we've been thinking about having our eyes opened. Let's just look at the second part briefly, which is speaking. Speaking. And simply to say, and this was very true of my father's generation, faith is not a private matter. Faith is not a private matter. We speak of what we know. And if we don't know, then we won't be saying very much. But if we do know, we will have something to say. Ever had anybody sort of say to you, well, I want to show you my holiday snaps? Remember those days when you had real photographs and they used to have the pack there, you know, and they wanted to show you? And why was that? Because they'd had a great holiday. They were excited. They were enthused. And they wanted to share it with you. So it was with Andrew. I've just discovered the Messiah. Let me show you. Let me take you. And that means to speak. This is God's means. And you are called to be his voice. And if God is in you, then you're the mouthpiece for the God who speaks. So we can see something others cannot see. And when we see it, we speak of it. So a Christian is somebody who has something to say. A Christian speaks. And I don't know if you picked that up, but Aaron read the first part of chapter 2, and you can see that there. That's, Paul is very much laying that out, isn't he? He says in verse 1, we he says, proclaimed to you the testimony about God. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So he's talking about speaking, he's talking about words. Verse 6, we speak a message of wisdom. Verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom. So again and again, he's talking about the Spirit enabling somebody to speak. And he's talking about time. I don't know if you realize time had a beginning. Of course it did. So the gospel is a timeless wisdom. So when we have the truth of God, we're looking through time, beyond time, a spiritual telescope into the eternal counsel of God. And Paul's purposes from the outset was to make this mystery known so that others could hear. And that's something for all of us to be doing, to speak. So the Spirit not only gives the power to see, but he also gives us the power to speak. As we said, Andrew did that. He told his brother, and I'm a Christian because somebody came to tell me, and perhaps that's your experience as well. So that's what we must do, whether it's over coffee, over the garden fence, at the bus stops at Cotteridge, or anywhere, we must be speaking. Wherever God places you, whichever country, in prison or out of prison, wherever it might be, we are to speak. And maybe you're thinking at this point, well, you know, I'd like to, but I don't quite know what to say. Well, Paul gives us confidence. He says, verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. Words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And that's not an easy phrase to translate, but we won't go into that. But essentially, the Spirit enables us to mix what we know with what we say. And that's why he says there, we can do it by the Spirit because we say words taught by the Spirit. So the Spirit not only brings us the ideas, he also brings us the words to say as well. And Jesus mentioned that, didn't he? Particularly when we're up against it and we're sort of facing the authorities. He said, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And again, many examples, but Paul, the great fighter against Christ and the followers of the way. What happened when he had the Spirit? What a dramatic turnaround. It's remarkable. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't wake up one morning and think, well, maybe I'm not quite right here. There was a sudden change in his heart and in his speaking because of the Spirit coming to him. He can now see things differently. And that's the mark of a new convert. It's wonderful to see. You just want to bubble it out and they can't be restrained. And that should continue on and on all the way through our Christian life. So to see and to speak, both of these two elements are central to what it is to be a Christian. Without this, that person, religious as they might be, are not a Christian as the Bible describes a Christian to be. So let us speak of him, the Lord we love. Speak words of wisdom, words of grace, and the Lord will help you. He will never call you to do something he does not give you the power to do. And the shooting said in Acts chapter 1, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses across the world. Well, one commentator said this, God calls some, like Paul, to plant churches, but it's equally apparent that the work of witness was carried out by ordinary believers, if there is such a thing, who spread the news wherever they went. The same gracious God, the same exalted Christ, the same powerful Spirit, and the same amazing plan means we too play a part in the continuing unfolding of this story, witnessing to the one who can bring me peace with God and the placing of the whole of life under the Lordship of Christ. So we speak of what we know, and we must do that. And we pray as well, as I was saying earlier, we pray that the Lord would do that work, invisible work, in the person who's listening. And if the Lord doesn't do it, then nothing happens. As verse 14 says, the man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, we may be judging someone else's response and thinking, well, that fits with our character, but actually it's a spiritual response, that, or lack of it, that is happening within that person. That's why we need to pray, that something would change within them. For who knows the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, quoted from Isaiah. Naturally we don't. But what's it say? But for otherwise what is impossible has now become possible. We have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? What's that mean? Somebody said years ago, well, I've lost my keys. We have the mind of Christ. I should be able to find them. Not at all. It's a bit like buying one of those periscopes, you know, and kind of looking up over the crowd. With Christ, we have a kind of periscope into heaven. We can see what he can see. We have his mind. We have his understanding. And we share in the glories of heaven. So let's just round this off. If we have the presence of God, we cannot just carry on living as we do. It will mean we're different. And that's the problem with the context here at Corinth. Sadly, many of the Christians at Corinth have seen his glory, had Jesus' glory revealed to them, and yet still live like spiritual paupers. They were kings, but lived like paupers. Paul could not address them as spiritual men, those who had matured, but as young in the faith. Unhappily, they had failed to grow and are only ready for milk. Elementary teaching, not milk. That's what he says there. Though Christians, the Corinthians remained still of the flesh. They were dominated by their lower nature, and so in practice were little better than ordinary men who know nothing of the Spirit. And Paul calls them in 3:3, as he did in beginning 1 verse 12, mere men. Mere men. How sad it is. What a way to treat the riches of heaven. How dishonouring to the Lord of glory, who died that we might share in his glory. So if we've been lifted up with Christ, which we have, then our lives must be very different as a result. Now let's live differently. Let the world keep its gold. We can have all of those things. We have a great greater riches, better by far. And we can say with Isaiah, who saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That's the great experience of a Christian.